Tape recorded message number TL49. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. This is the third in a series of studies on the parousia of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the previous study, we were making an examination of Matthew 24, because this is the most important chapter in connection with this subject. The word parousia is found four times in that chapter. In Matthew 24, verse 3, where the disciples said, "What will be the sign of your parousia and of the consummation of the eon?" And then in Matthew 24:27, where the Lord Jesus said, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be." That means evident and visible. And then in verse 29, in Matthew 24:37, we read, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be." Then when we come to 24:39, "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be." Now, if there is anything at all that's evident in the flow of truth in Matthew 24, it is this: that this event, which is called the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, takes place after that abomination that maketh desolate, in verse 15 of this chapter, has seated himself in the holy place, standing there in the holy place, or as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 puts it, that he seated himself in the temple of God. That it's after that event, which is called the Great Tribulation in verse 21, that the parousia takes place. Now that is simply the flow of truth, and we can do nothing whatsoever about it. Now I know that there are those who've tried to take this and to separate it all together from Matthew 24, but that cannot be honestly done. That event, which is called the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we studied about in 1 Thessalonians 4, we who are alive and remain under the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at the time of the parousia that there is this that's commonly called the rapture. It is at the time of the parousia the certain ones who are dead in Christ at that time will be raised. And then they'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Not to meet him to go back to heaven, because he's coming from heaven to be personally present upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now I trust that none of my listeners have been afraid of the Greek word parousia. It's a word that's found in the English dictionaries, and there is no doubt about it, but what this word basically means, a personal presence, and technically it means a personal presence when one is present because of who he is and what he does. And in order, if I were going to be a plumber, I'd have to learn the language that plumbers use, the terms that they use. If I were going to be an electrician, I would have to learn the technical terms and the language that is common among electricians. Otherwise, I would not be able to converse. I wouldn't be able to handle the work unless I was willing to learn this vocabulary. Now, if I'm going to be a child of God, if I'm going to be a man of God, if I'm going to be a Bible student and claim to learn the Bible, then I've just simply got to enlarge my vocabulary to take in spiritual things. And the word parousia is a word that is very definitely needed. You know, I wonder how many of you people have taken up the word ecology in the past few years. You know, a few years back, seldom if ever we heard of the word ecology. But now it's a word in very common use. It's used by politicians, and it's discussed in almost every gathering where sensible conversation takes place. People are using the word ecology. We understand it means the total environment in which we live or in which a thing might live. We have its meanings pretty well fixed in our mind, and we did not hesitate at all to adopt the word ecology. Well, now, where did that word come from? Came right out of the Greek. Not the Greek New Testament now, or not classical Greek, but right out of the Greek, and in Greek it would be spelled O-K-O-L-O-G-I-E, ecology. And but when it comes into English, we use the, instead of the O-K-O-L, we use E-C-O-L-O-G-Y instead of the I-E, and we have it in an English form, and yet that's a Greek word that most people have adopted. Now, if they're willing to adopt that just to be able to talk about air pollution and water pollution and so on, why shouldn't we learn the word parousia in order to be able to speak intelligently and to understand the great truths that God has revealed in regard to the future activities of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there was yet one matter in Matthew 24 that, after reviewing the last message, that I feel that probably there should be a few more words said in regard to this. Now, in Matthew 24, verse 3, we read, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now, they asked for time there, the time of the things spoken about at the end of the 23rd chapter. Then they say, "And what shall be the sign of your parousia?" What will be the things that indicate that this thing called the parousia is near? What will it be? And then where it says the end of the world, that is the consummation of the eon. Now, this word suntaleia here, which is translated end, and yet is a much stronger word, it has the idea of a period of action and the things that take place in this period all coming together to produce a certain result, you see, to accomplish a desired result. Now, while we tell you here that the consummation of the eon, not the eon itself, but the consummation of all that God will do in that eon that we call the kingdom of God, that will get the world ready, get mankind ready for the actual personal presence of Jesus Christ. And remember that it's more than a personal presence. The technical meaning of parousia is a personal presence when one is present because of who he is and is present because of what he does. And for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to be personally present upon this planet called the Earth. And he's going to be here because of who he is and what he does, of course, in relationship to God. Now, they did not ask about two things. They ask about one thing. And just one thing they're asking about as to what will be the sign of the consummation of the eon. What will be the sign of your parousia, even the consummation of the eon. Now, I think that another word should be said here in regard to Matthew 24, verses 37 and 39, where it says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, as a rule, those who teach, and especially those who preach, they take off here and they go back and they begin to look at everything that was true in the days of Noah and try to insist it's going to be true in the days of the parousia of the Son of Man be, when the Son of Man takes place. But that is not what it says here. It goes right on to say, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." What the Lord is trying to tell you here is that these men went about their ordinary pursuits, their ordinary affairs, their ordinary occupations, all of the things that they commonly did, and they did this right up until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. And so it says, "So also shall the parousia of the Son of Man be." No man is going to be able to know the day. No man is going to be able to know the hour. And therefore, the parousia of the Son of Man cannot be dated. as far as the exact moment that this is going to take place is concerned. So in the meantime, all that people can do is go on and do the things that they should do the things that they will have to do the things that are necessary, like working in the field. Yes, you can't stop tilling the fields, or grinding at the mill. These women had to turn the grain into flour. It had to be if their families were going to eat. And this, of course, would be their watchfulness. Now, this matter of one shall be taken and the other left. Now, it speaks of the flood coming and taking them all away. Flood came and took them all away. Now, that is a Greek word which just simply means to take. This Greek word here just has the idea that of a flood come, like when a flood came, washes away the people, takes them all away. That's what it means. But then when you come to verse 40, it says, two, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. That's a different word. It's the word para lumbado, and it means to receive alongside or to accept. And the one that's taken in verse 40 is the one that's accepted, and the one that is left is the one that's rejected. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one that's taken is the one that's accepted, and the one that's left is the one that's rejected. Now, you may say, well, where are they taken? They're not taken anywhere, you see. To accept a person, you don't have to take them somewhere. If I say I take you to be my friend, you wouldn't say, where are you going to take me? That wouldn't be the proper question. And that is not the proper question here. This doesn't have to do with those that are raptured. It doesn't have to do with those that are caught up in the air. It's just warning that some are going to be accepted and some are going to be rejected. And it could be that both of those women in the field might be accepted and both of those women grinding at the mill. Or there might be a dozen in the field or a dozen at the mill. And the Lord will make a discriminatory judgment. And at the time of his parousia, some are going to be eliminated, some are going to be accepted, and others are going to be rejected. So that is a further word of explanation in regard to this. Now we must look at other occurrences of the word parousia. We have taken up those occurrences that have to do with men, and have to do with the man of sin, and have to do even with the day of the Lord, and now we must take up those occurrences that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've looked at the first four of those in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the fifth occurrence that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 15, verse 23, where it says, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they their Christ at his parousia. Now, this speaks here of a resurrection of those who are Christ at his parousia, which is the same resurrection, of course, as we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I have written on this subject in my booklet on the resurrections. Now, that's the complete title. The resurrections. And if you want to go into this and understand about the times and the events, but this would involve us in a study of resurrection, and my study at the present time is not resurrection. My study is the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll simply learn from this that there is a resurrection to take place, and this will be those who are Christ's and those who are Christ at his parousia. I set forth who the group is and the time of this in my pamphlet on the resurrections. You can refer to that if you're interested in going into detail here. Now we turn to 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, if you will please, chapter 2 and verse 19, we find the next occurrence of this in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in connection with these passages, I must state a certain principle. You see, you have four occurrences in 1 Thessalonians. And the first is found in chapter 2 and verse 19, where Paul says, "For what is our expectation, or our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia?" Now, just remember here that Paul took not the immediate view, but the long-range view. These people were already in the blade and ear stage of the kingdom of God. They had come that far, and therefore, certainly, these, the outcalled of God in Thessalonica, had certainly been accepted of him. Now, they were developing toward the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we know that when this parousia takes place, that according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that many are to be eliminated and are not to enjoy this. We know that. And Paul says that our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing would be you. You in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia. They were already in the kingdom of God at that time. That was before it had been suspended. And so he was just not expecting them to be in the kingdom of God, but taking the long-range view. And there is not much truth here in regard to the parousia, except that Paul will find great rejoicing as he finds his converts not only in the kingdom of God, but going right through that kingdom and standing in the presence of Jesus Christ at his parousia. In verse 13, he says, "To the end that he may establish," this is 3:13, pardon me, "to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father." There's a sample there of that apposition, wherein you have your two nouns, and you can't say God and our Father, but you say God even our Father, "at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." Now, this is not his coming with his saints. This is his personal presence with his saints when he is with them because of who he is and because of what he does. Now, of course, we've already dealt with 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and we will be referring to that again in the closing remarks in this study. But now we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word "coming" there is the word parousia. There was no excuse for translating this "coming." There was no reason for it, except that these men simply wanted to eliminate, they had no place for it in their theology, and they simply desired to eliminate everything that might have to do with the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what this word meant. They demonstrated that when they translated it "presence" in 2 Corinthians 10:10 and in Philippians 2:12. They knew what it meant. But here they translated it "coming" because they could take this "coming" and just make it to be the coming of the day of judgment. But if they translated this or even transliterated it, they were coming face to face with the truth of a period of time upon this earth when Jesus Christ is to be personally present because of who he is and what he does. His desire is that they should be preserved blameless. Blameless as to their spirit, blameless as to their soul, blameless as to their bodies, all preserved blameless under the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now we go into 2 Thessalonians. There are three occurrences here. We've already dealt with the ninth verse of the second chapter, but you find the next occurrence in the first verse of the second chapter. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming," that's the parousia, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Now remember this, that the Spirit of God causes Paul to take a very long-range view here. And you would say, but he was speaking to the Thessalonians that lived then. That's true. These people that he spoke to, these the outcalled of God in Thessalonica, are going to be raised from the dead to live right straight through the kingdom of God and to come face to face with the time of the actual coming of Jesus Christ, even his personal presence. That is found again in verse 8, and we've already had this before us, where it speaks there of the parousia of the man of sin. Pardon this, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. The parousia of the man of sin comes in the ninth verse. And here it reads, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness," and that's the word epiphania, but it is the blazing forth of his parousia. Then this is even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, whose parousia is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, our next occurrence is in James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 7, where he says to these people, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the parousia of the Lord." Then he says, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the parousia of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, you would say, but James wrote to these people and said the parousia of the Lord drew nigh. Well, aren't you willing to believe that the Holy Spirit could so have controlled the minds of these people that they would have realized that this was not their hope? This was not fulfilled, but some will say, but they expected it. It isn't whether they expected it or not. Either we have verbal inspiration here, or we fail. And this was written 2,000 years ago. But let me tell you that this will become living and vital once again and have its application to those in that day who are face to face with the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never be afraid of putting some of the Bible in the future time to where it applies. Even though it was written, we might say, 2,000 years ago and written to people living then. They read this, but God was communicating. And the people for whom it was intended, God made a perfect communication. And when James says that the parousia of the Lord draweth nigh, then this has to have its application, and it has to have its fulfillment, and it has to have its interpretation to a time when the parousia of the Lord becomes once again the immediate expectation of God's people. All right, you have it twice there, in the 7th verse and in the 8th verse of the 5th chapter of James. Now, the next occurrence is in 2 Peter 1:16. I find this occurrence to be most interesting. In 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, I'll have to begin to go back to make the connection with verse 15 and read the entire portion here. Four or five verses. Peter says to these to whom he is writing, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." In other words, he says, I'm going to write something that isn't so important right now, but after my death you'll always have these things before you. For he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, even though he was personally present upon the earth and walked the actual earth of Palestine, visitors to the so-called Holy Land today, they will be able to point out to you the actual places where Jesus walked, and there's no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus Christ was personally present upon the earth. But that would be called a parmi. You see, before the Lord Jesus Christ was personally present, he emptied himself. And he was not here as God. He was here as God manifest in the flesh. He was not here in all that glory that he had with the Father before he came to earth. You see, we're told that he who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And therefore it was not the one who owned the cattle upon the thousand hills, but the one who was so poor he didn't have the money even to pay the poll tax. And yet for just a few moments, far too short to be of any real effect, and yet they saw it. Far too short to accomplish its purpose. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured, and for a few moments was personally present upon the earth in all of his glory, present there because of who he was, and what he was, and what he would do. And yet this was only for three men. And these three men had a vision and an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what they saw that was never given to other men. And the parousia referred to here is the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was present in all of his fullness because of who he is and what he is. And he was present there upon the Mount of Transfiguration. So keep it firmly in mind. When the Lord Jesus Christ was personally present upon the earth for 33 years between the time of his birth and the time of his resurrection and ascension, that could be properly called a parmi, a personal presence, but it could not be called a parousia because he had emptied himself and he had given up so much and he was not present because of who he was and what he was. And yet for a few moments there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that is called a parousia. Now, the next occurrence is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Now, in the chart that we sent to you some time ago, you probably have noticed that we put 1 and 2 Peter as being messages that were written after Acts 28:28. But were written to God's covenant people, Israelites, who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believed not through any apostle. They had not believed through Peter or through Paul, for these people had believed apart from any miracle or any sign. They had believed without seeing. Now, when Peter speaks of the last days in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, where it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own desires. Now this word here for scoffers has to do with those who would flaunt a thing. Say there's nothing to it. There's nothing there. And one thing these men would be saying is, where is the promise of his parousia? Now, in most theology today, in almost all of the seminaries where men are prepared for the ministry, the one thing that is taught and accepted and believed is this, that there is no promise in the Bible of a personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't a case of denying his coming, because they'll admit his coming and make that coming to be coming to judge the world and so on. But the fact is this, that they say that there is no promise of a personal presence for 1,000 years. For in theology, every amillennialist, and you know there is the premillennialist who believes that Jesus Christ is coming before the millennium. There's the postmillennialist that put the coming of Jesus Christ after the millennium. And then there is that amillennial group. And that's just the Greek letter A put before millennial. They just simply say there's going to be no 1,000 years. And they say, if you point them to the book of Revelation, they say that doesn't even mean 1,000 years. And so in this day especially, we have those flaunters and those scoffers who say, where is the promise? In other words, there is no promise of his coming. Now, it's not to be expected that men will deny the parousia by using the very words prophesied here. That would be too obvious. They will be far more subtle in doing it. Yet when all their words are added up and all their teachings are summed up, they come to nothing more than that there is no promise in God's word of a parousia, and that all such teaching is foreign to it. And so we've got this fulfillment right in the time in which we live, in the whole amillennial movement, and in almost all of the Reformed theology, which just simply says there's going to be a day of judgment, and that's the end of everything for this world, and from that time on there'll just be heaven and hell and nothing else. They deny the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing they say is that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, this could be fulfilled in two ways. One way it is fulfilled when people altogether deny dispensational truth. These people, shall we say, that begin what they call the church with Adam, and believe that the whole Word of God deals with salvation, that all the theme of the Word of God is just soteriological, that is, it just deals with salvation, and they just simply say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So that is one thing, the complete denial that there's been any changes, not even any change with the death of Christ, not even any change at Acts 28:28. But then there is another thing that is quite more evident, and that is that in all the scientific world, there is a doctrine that is called uniformity. And I'll not bother to go into any great detail here. It is just the idea that the things today that bring about changes, that things like erosion and all of these things that bring about changes in the surface of the earth, that's the only thing there's ever been that bring about changes. That there was nothing like the flood to bring about major changes. No great cataclysm between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. No great cataclysm there, or anything like that. And no flood. That the things that cause changes in the surface of the earth are just the things that we see today, like winds will change it, and rain will change it, and erosion will change it, and a lot of other things, you know, that have technical names, no value in dealing with here. That everything just continues as it was from the very beginning, from the very start of things, and this is the doctrine that is accepted in all scientific thought. It certainly isn't an adequate explanation of anything. It doesn't explain the fossils, and it doesn't explain 1,001 things that we see on every hand today, and yet it's the thing that is believed, even though it flatly contradicts the Word of the Living God. The Word of the Living God certainly sets forth a flood that covered this earth, and I believe that much of our geology and much of the surface of the earth, the very things we see around about us, were brought about by the flood or the runoff of water after the flood. I absolutely refuse to believe that the Colorado River cut the Grand Canyon. Even though wind and rain, the erosion has changed its surface a great deal, but I believe that that Grand Canyon was cut there not by the Colorado River, but that was cut there by the runoff of water after the flood of Noah's time. And when I see a great canyon like Zion Canyon with its majestic peaks and monoliths, and they tell me that that little virgin river, which is not much more than a stream, and they admit was never any bigger than what it is at the present time, that that little river, working through millenniums after millenniums and through millions of years, cut Zion National Canyon there, I just do not believe it. I believe that that's some of the evidence of the flood of Noah's time. I don't believe for a moment that all things are just been continuing as they were from the very beginning. I believe that the stream is there because of the canyon. I don't believe that the canyon is there because of the stream. In other words, to be specific, I know that if I put a roof on the house and that there is a turn to this roof that makes, shall we say, a gutter, I believe that when a rain comes that there'll be a stream of water there because there is a gutter. I don't think that the stream creates the gutter. I believe that the stream is there because of the gutter. And therefore, when I see the Little Colorado River, and it's not a very big river, when I see it down there, as I've seen it many times, I believe that that stream, that river, is there because of the canyon, and I do not believe that the canyon is there because of the river. I've gone into the great petrified forest, and in the petrified forest I've seen those mighty trees that those who are in a position to know, and I'm sure they're correct, that they tell us that those trees did not grow there, but they were carried there by water action. There's literally thousands of them there, tens of thousands of them there, and many of them are not even exposed. For every time they have a violent rainstorm there, it will expose new petrified trees, and they just keep coming up and coming up and coming up. And yet the idea that those trees were carried there by some flash flood and buried under that volcanic earth as deeply as they're buried, that they keep coming and coming to the surface all the time as the surface erodes away. I don't think for a moment that that little stream that is there, especially in wet weather, carried those trees there due to some flash flood. We know that they were carried there because they have no limbs and they have no roots. And when trees have limbs and trees have roots, it means that they grew right there in that place rather than have been tumbled through the water that breaks off the limbs and breaks off the roots. So you find no petrified roots except those very close and tight up against the tree. And you find no petrified limbs anywhere. They've disappeared. But you do find the great trees. And I believe that they were deposited there in the flood of Noah's time. I do not believe that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And the main reason I do not believe it is just because the Bible declares otherwise. And I happen to be a man that has a God-giving faith in the statements set forth in the Word of God. Now, that is 2 Peter 3, chapter 4. Let's go on to 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 28. And in 1 John 2:28, John, taking the long-range view, says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his parousia." And someone will say, "But these people are dead. They must have expected the parousia in their lifetime." Not necessarily so. They had the Word of God. They had the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they were expecting was the manifest kingdom of God, and that followed by the parousia. But when men live in this time under these conditions, and these people will be raised from the dead and live through the kingdom of God, and we hope that then they will so live, that they might have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his parousia. Now, in the course of these studies, we have examined every occurrence of parousia that is to be found anywhere in the Word of God. I have not dealt with them in order. I have dealt with them, first of all, taking the occurrences that deal with men, and then I have taken the occurrences that dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with Matthew. But every one of the 24 occurrences have been studied. They have been examined. We've taken a look at all of them, and nothing at all has been missed. However, there is one thing yet that remains, in connection with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want you to go back and to look at verses 13 and 14 which precede the passage that we have emphasized already to you. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope," that is, that have no expectation. Then he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," I happen to be one of those people that believe that. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ lived, and I believe he died, and I believe that he rose again. Well, we believe this, and with this fact before us, it says, "Even so, as he lived and died and rose again," and these people that they sorrowed after had lived and died, and yet they're so related to the Lord Jesus Christ that he says, "Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." But this is not the word here for bring. This is the Greek word that means to lead, that is, to lead forth. And if you would look at this in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verses 4 and 13, you would find there that when Pilate led forth the Lord Jesus Christ, you get an idea of what it means. Same Greek word is used in both of those passages where Pilate led him forth. But this is not Pilate leading forth Jesus Christ, this is God leading forth Jesus Christ. Now, this event is a most important one in Scripture, and there is a body of truth that should be studied that could well be called the leading forth of Jesus Christ, that is, when he is led forth by God. This has a number of names. This is called the manifestation of Jesus Christ, you see. And it tells us that when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, we also shall be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, if I'm dead, I'll have to be raised. And if I'm living, I'll have to be led forth with him. For there is no difference in the leading forth of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, there is another one called the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The uncovering of Jesus Christ. And whether it's the leading forth of Jesus Christ, or whether it's the manifestation of Jesus Christ, or whether it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, or the epiphania, that is, the blazing forth of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, you've got the very same truth. And this is nothing new. This was something that was known in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, where it is declared the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He's declared it, and therefore it will be. Now, you've got two events here. Number one is the leading forth of Jesus Christ by God. It's lost in the translation. I can't do anything about that except correct it. God leading forth Jesus Christ. Then second, you've got the parousia of Jesus Christ. And between verses 14 and 15, right between verses 14, at the end of verse 14, before you get to 15, you've got to put in there the time period of the entire kingdom of God. This is one of those gaps that we have in Scripture, where things seem to be connected right together, but really they're not. A new beginning is made with verse 15. And you've got two things in verse 13 and 14. You've got the leading forth of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that takes place in connection with that. In verses 15, 16, and 17, you've got the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection is connected with that. And just as we've already seen in previous studies, there is a passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, I'm turning to it, beginning right there with verse 18, which is entirely different from the parousia, where God says through Isaiah, verse 18 of Matthew 12, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the nations. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." You see, This isn't the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And when he does this in Matthew 12, nobody gets hurt, at least not at first. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the nations trust. This is based upon the leading forth of Jesus Christ. And yet at the parousia of Jesus Christ, as we know from 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, that when Jesus Christ returns, that he is going to take vengeance on all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pardon me, I meant 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. That these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's not parousia. It's not dealing here with parousia, just his actual physical presence, and from the glory of the power. This is when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. So Jesus Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout. That descent will result in 1,000 years of his personal presence upon the earth, when he is present because of who he is and because of what he is. Well, that completes the study. It has been my privilege to teach you, and I bid you goodbye.